All right, take your Bibles tonight and let's go to Acts chapter number 15. We were there Sunday night. I kind of left you hanging. So we're going to go back to that, Acts chapter 15. I was asked to announce Sweet Hour of Prayer. It meets in the new building Monday the 6th at 10 a.m. All right, Acts chapter number 15. How many of you are there? Say amen.
Amen.
Good, all right. In Acts 15, as we said Sunday night, just give you a little bit of review here. We have a record here of the first major dispute between the followers of Christ. It involved believers in the church at Antioch and believers in the church at Jerusalem. The problem was this in a nutshell. Many Jewish believers from the church at Jerusalem had come to the church at Antioch, and they had infiltrated the church, and they began to teach that a Gentile must be circumcised, must keep the Mosaic law, the Jewish law, in order to be saved. Faith in Christ isn't enough. You've got to keep the law, you've got to be circumcised. Basically, a Gentile has to come and be a proselyte into Judaism in order to be saved. The history of the church up to that point in Acts 10 and 11 had been Jewish. From the day of Pentecost forward, it had been Jewish. So the Jews wanted to put this yoke of bondage on the Gentiles that they had to do this, 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 and this in order to be saved. By the way, is there a list we got to keep to be saved? Yes or no?
No.
It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The church here, we know, was not a perfect church, but it did resolve a delicate and a very potentially explosive situation. And it didn't do it by accident. I think this text provides for us some wonderful principles on the matter of church polity, which simply means the principles and procedures by which a church functions, by which a church operates. What are the practical lessons that we learn from the church at Jerusalem? What's the proper form of church government? How should a church operate? How should a church function? What should be its guiding principles? And we said that, number one, the other night, the first thing we learned is order and openness among leaders and the church. Look with me at verse number 6. It says here, let's go up to verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them, the Gentiles, to keep the law of Moses. So they come, Paul and Barnabas make the trek to Jerusalem. They've got Titus with them. And look at verse 6. It says, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So the leadership comes and they discuss this. They thrash it out among themselves. But then James ultimately has to make a decision. And James was viewed as the leader of that assembly. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And so the church leaders meet, they discuss this, and then James has to make a decision, which brings me to my second point, and that is a pastor-led philosophy we see here. Look with me at verse 13. It says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto what?
Me.
Look down with me at verse 19. He says, wherefore my sentence is. And then he goes through and he gives the conclusion to the matter. Bottom line is, the leaders met, they talked, they discussed, they went back and forth. But a decision had to be made. James made the decision, and everybody realized that James, you know, had that authority to do that, and he made that decision. Has God given leadership to the local church? Yes or no? Yes, He has. We saw last week, we went through a series of verses, and we saw the principle of spiritual leadership taught clearly in the Word of God in the church. And God places the responsibility of leading the church on an office that God instituted called elders, which would be synonymous with bishops or pastors. Last week, or Sunday night, that wasn't last week, was it? No, that was Sunday night. We discussed why God would institute an office like that, elder, and then take the elders and give them the responsibility to oversee the church. And we looked at four reasons. And we said, number one, there is a teaching in the scriptures that elders are to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so because pastors or elders, whatever you want to call them, bishops, are giving themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word of God, they should have their hearts in tune with God and with God's will. We said the second reason is because pastors must meet the highest standard of spiritual qualifications. Does anybody remember when you take 1 Timothy 3 and you take Titus 1, does anybody remember how many qualifications there are for a pastor? Good job. 23. Excellent. Many of you remember that. 13 for a deacon. And those are the two offices that are listed. And so God gives the responsibility to lead on the pastors because they have to meet the highest spiritual qualifications. The third reason, we said, is that pastors must ultimately give an account to Christ for the church. And number four, the reason why God took elders, pastors, bishops, and said, okay, you're to teach the flock, feed the flock, take the oversight. The reason why is to maintain doctrinal purity in the church, in the teaching of the church. If you have pastors here that are responsible to teach the word, and then let's say God had this other office over here that are overseeing the church, and they're like here, and pastors are here, then now all of a sudden, if somebody up here doesn't like what the preacher's preaching or teaching or the stand that he takes, he can put the pressure grips on him to water down the Word of God. How many of you would agree with me that in many churches in America, the Word of God is watered down today? And so to prevent that from happening, that's why God instituted the office of elder or bishop and gave them the responsibility to teach and to oversee the church. The third thing that I want to focus on tonight, and this is new territory, that was all review, is the third thing that we see here in this church at Jerusalem. The reason why they were able, I think, to resolve this was they had a desire for unquestionable ethics. After the decision at Jerusalem was made and James gave the final answer, they had to, you understand, they had to convey that to the other Gentile churches. So the church at Jerusalem handles this situation with the utmost credibility. Look with me, go over to verse number 22. Let's see, Acts 15, verse 22. It says, "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." What they do is this. Look at verse 23. It says, "And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." So what they do is they take their decision and they put it in writing. The next thing they do is they say, okay, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas back to their home church of Antioch with the decision, but we're also going to send two of our leaders in our church to go back with them to accompany them. Look at verse, you read it, verse 22. They sent Judas and Silas to accompany Paul and Barnabas. Look down at verse 27. Notice it says, "The church at Jerusalem is saying to the Gentile churches, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth." So look up here. They write it down, the decision, so it's in writing. They take Paul and Barnabas, the representatives from the church at Antioch, give them the letter, but then they send with them two representatives from their own church who can then verbally attest to the fact, yes, This is true. This is the decision that was made. Now look down at verse 30 and let's look at what happens. It says here, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered, so that's Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas. They go to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. What this did is this brought total credibility and authenticity to their decision. Everything that the church does should be done with a high level of integrity. Amen? If anybody should do things right, it ought to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say that I can, without question, tell you that the desire, I know the desire of the leaders of this church that you've put in place. I know the desire of Pastor Rich, Pastor Rob, Jim Bohannon, Tony Foster, Scott McGuire, Jack Sandusky, the staff. I can tell you without question, I know the hearts of these men. And our desire is to do things right, do things ethical, and do things with a high level of integrity. If somebody has a suggestion on how we can do things better, I'm up for that. Amen. If somebody has a suggestion, a constructive suggestion, amen. Hey, a lot of you, we gave you the budget last Wednesday night and Sunday. And we said, hey, if you've got any questions, you've got it a week in advance, get the answers, you know, get those answers before Wednesday night. Call Pastor Rich. We gave you the contact information. Anything and everything you want to ask, ask. Some of you did. That's great. Some of you had some great constructive comments and some great constructive remarks on how we could maybe do it better next year. Amen. That's great. We're all up for that. You know, I just think that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to want to do things to the best of our ability. Amen, church. And it takes a team effort. It takes people who genuinely care and are concerned for the well-being of the church. Somebody may ask this question, and this is kind of where we left off last week. Well, where is the accountability? If I feel that something is not being done properly or it's not being done biblically, if pastors are given the spiritual authority, as the Bible teaches, what would keep them from abusing their authority? Let me ask you a question. Who does God hold accountable for the home? The husband. Can a husband or a father abuse their familial authority in the home? Can a politician or policeman abuse their governmental authority? Could a pastor abuse his spiritual authority in the church? The answer to all those are absolutely, it's possible, and it's been done countless times throughout history. But what you have to understand is God does not scrap His biblical plan. God does not scrap the order and the structure and the authority that He's put in place, whether it be the home, the government, the church, or wherever. He doesn't scrap His plan because human beings are capable of abusing it. Can I submit to you? Anywhere people are involved, abuse can take place. You can find yourself in an abusive marriage. You can find yourself in an abusive government. It's okay to say amen. Come tax time, we all kind of feel that way, don't we? You can find yourself in an abusive work environment. And you can find yourself in an abusive church. When Paul lived, the Roman Empire was in full power. King Nero was the emperor. King Nero was a dictator. He was a tyrant. I want to give you a quote from the encyclopedia. Nero's rule is often associated with tyranny and extravagance. He is known for many executions, including those of his mother. How would you like a son like that? And the probable murder by poison of his stepbrother. I don't think you'd want to be Nero's family member, would you? He was an early persecutor of Christians. He was known for having captured Christians burned in his garden at night for a source of light. It was in that setting that Paul wrote Romans 13 about every soul being subject unto the higher powers. The powers that be are ordained of God. And he's talking about governmental powers there. So what recourse could a believer take if they found themselves in an abusive government? What recourse could they take? Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, he said, I would that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What could a believer do in that situation? Tell me, what could they do? Pray. What if a woman finds herself in a situation where her protector, her leader, the one she looks to protect her, becomes the abuser? What should she do? Well, if someone said, kill him, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Please. But you know what? I would tell a woman who isn't an abuser, or the one who's supposed to be the protector, the leader of the home, he becomes abusive to the children, flee. Separate yourself. Pray. And hopefully by doing that, if he's a believer, if he's not a believer, hopefully he'll be humbled and get saved. If he is a believer, hopefully he'll repent and reconciliation can take place. What if a person finds themselves, Paul said, and they get saved, and they're a servant, and they're under a master. They're a slave. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, his counsel was, if you can legally, properly be set free, do it. But if you can't do it, then don't rebel, don't be obnoxious. Serve and do your job as if you're serving Jesus Christ. Now, let's move forward to this. What if a spiritual leader in the church becomes abusive? What recourse can a person take? Well, obviously, if it's criminal activity, it should be reported to the police. Amen? If it's simply a case of abuse of spiritual authority, of course, they can pray and should pray. But then I want you to take your Bible and go with me to Galatians, if you would, the book of Galatians. And you had a lot of abuse going on in the Galatian churches. You had Judaizers that had infiltrated, teaching false doctrine, trying to lead people away from their liberty in Christ. You had a lot of really false teaching going on. And remember, he wrote this to a group of churches in Galatia. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of what? Meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So if a person is in a church and they feel that they're being abused spiritually, then what they can do is they can bring accountability to the leader as a brother or sister in Christ by approaching them with a spirit of love and a spirit of meekness. Not go to others, not go talking to others, but go to that person, seek them out, sit down, try, you know, talk about the issues, try to resolve it, try to fix the problem. Do it in a spirit of meekness, the Bible says. Well, but what if nothing changes? What if the spiritual leader won't listen? What if the spiritual leader is obnoxious and arrogant and isn't going to listen to anything you have to say? Go with me to 3 John, okay? Go over to right before the book of Revelation and go with me to 3 John. This can certainly happen. Go to 3 John. And remember, we taught on this last year. We went through the book. John is writing to Gaius to encourage Gaius in his ministry. But notice Gaius is in a church here, verse 9, with a leader here. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So here you have a leader that had he had arose to a position of prominence in this church, and obviously we see here that this leader was very arrogant, very obnoxious. And at this point, what do you do? I mean, what did John say to do? Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is what? Evil. But what am I to follow? That which is good. He that doeth good is of God. But he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So how does this apply? This is a local church setting right here. So if I have approached my leader and I've done it with a spirit of meekness, and I am still convinced my leader is evil, my leader is teaching evil, my leader is doing evil, then you know what my decision ought to be? Somebody said leave. Hey, find a good leader and follow them. Amen. Find a good leader. If we're convinced that our spiritual leader is evil, well, find a good leader and follow them. He says, don't follow that which is evil. Follow that which is good. We have to be careful, though, that we're not hasty in our assessment. I want to bring a scripture up here, a Proverbs. Look at this with me. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it. In other words, he doesn't gather all of his facts. It is a folly and what? Shame unto him. To arrive at a conclusion without seeking out all the facts. Look at the next verse here, Proverbs 29:20. It says, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. You know, so whenever we're coming to this conclusion that somebody's evil, we need to be careful that we're not following the crowd, we're not making a decision based on gossip, because if we do that, eternity may find us quite lacking in wisdom. Do you know, who would you say, well, you guys ought to know this, who's our pattern for the body of Christ? How'd y'all know that? How did you know that? Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He said, I magnify mine office. And when Paul lived, and he was alive, and he taught, yet some did not care for Paul. I want you to look at this up here, at this verse, 2 Timothy. It says, Paul writes to Timothy, and some of his last words are, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be what? Turned away from me. Now, no doubt, I'm sure some of those folks were saved. They had accepted Christ. But yet eternity is certainly going to, is not going to be a good reflection. Pastors, oh, by the way, John here, when he writes Gaius, John never advocated that Gaius lead a rebellion or attempt to depose Diotrephes. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't do that. He just says, look, I know what you're doing, and I know what Diotrephes is doing. Follow not that which is evil, but follow that which is good. He says, Gaius, if your leader is evil and you know it, find a good leader. Find a good leader. Amen, church? Pastors, You know, we're talking about the accountability thing, you know, and we see in the church at Jerusalem. Pastors, because I'm sure, you know, well, what about James, you know, and, you know, he made this decision, but who's he accountable to? Pastors are the most accountable people in the church because they are held accountable not by one powerful or wealthy man or not by a board. They're held accountable by the entire body. And ultimately, they're held accountable by Christ himself, just as a husband is accountable to Christ for his family and his home. For example, in our church, our pastors are accountable not only to the body, but we're accountable to a yearly budget, which we're going to vote on tonight. We're accountable to that budget. We're accountable to our statement of faith. We're accountable to our church constitution. All 23 pages of it. Now, you know, there's times when somebody will say, you know, hey, according to the Constitution, this or that. And you know what? I got to confess to you, I have not memorized all 23 pages. I know, you're disappointed. I know, but I can't quote all 23 pages. And so sometimes somebody will say, hey, you know, the Constitution says this or that. Well, yeah, that's right. You're right. That's what we need to do. See, we're accountable to that. We're accountable to the policies and the procedures that have been put in writing. We've got a staff employee manual. We've got a whole personal paid time off policy that is cut and dried. Anybody can see it. You're welcome to look at it. And it's sick days and personal days. I mean, you got to do that. And it's in writing. So, you know, when we talk about the church and we talk about this situation at Jerusalem, you know, as I look at the Word, okay, now as I study the Word, I don't see where God implements in His Word a policing agency or a watchdog group in the church. What I see is this. God provides spiritual teaching, spiritual leadership, spiritual oversight, and spiritual direction by means of an office that He instituted called bishop or pastor with 23 qualifications, but the accountability for each of us, whether we're a pastor, a deacon, or a saint, the accountability comes not from an outside denominational hierarchy somewhere, not from some bishop in some other city somewhere. The accountability for each of us comes from within the body. It comes from within the body. That's what families do. That's what families do. We're a family. I said, we're a family. And that's what families do. See? Ephesians 5:21, if you look up at the screen here, it says, submitting yourselves one to another. And to me, the key to that verse is right there. Submitting yourselves one to another in the what? In the fear of God. In the fear of God. That's the key phrase. If that isn't in place, you know what I mean? If the fear of God isn't in place, then it doesn't matter who's in charge. It doesn't matter what measures of accountability are in place. If leaders aren't leading in the fear of God, and if believers aren't living in the fear of God, sin and abuse are inevitable in any church, by anybody and everybody. Fill in the blank. Paul said to the church at Corinth, which was a very disorderly church, full of contention and strife and problems and false doctrine. But he said to them in 1 Corinthians 14:40, and you can fill in the blank, let all things be done decently and in order. Paul told Titus, he said, Titus, I'm sending you to the island of Crete. There were a lot of local churches that had been started there, groups that were assembling, but they didn't have any leadership. And he said things were wanting. That is, they were lacking. The churches were not being all that they could be because they were lacking. He said, I'm sending you to Crete, and I want you to set in order the things that are wanting, lacking, and ordain elders in every city. And then he goes through the, again, qualifications of an elder, a bishop. Our God is a God of order and a God of structure. We see this order in the church at Jerusalem. Their church polity was that they had order and openness among leaders in the church. They had a pastor-led philosophy, and they had a desire for unquestionable ethics. I met with the pastors and the deacons before the service, and I can tell you that our desire is, you know what, I don't care anything about being the biggest church in town. I don't care anything about having the prettiest chandeliers in town. I don't care a thing about having the most money in town. I don't care a thing about having the most prestigious people in town as part of our church. I don't care about having the nicest buildings in town. What we prayed about in our prayer meeting is, Lord, we want to be the church that exalts Jesus more than any other church in town. We want to be the church that sticks to this book without compromise more than any church in town. We want to be the church that glorifies God more than any church in town. And God, we want to thirst for You. We want to long for You. We want to have a tender, sensitive, contrite heart towards You. And you know what? Like I told you Sunday night, every church has its warts. Amen? But you know what? If we keep a tender heart, and if we just keep a heart that longs and thirsts for God, you know what? We will continue to be better. We will continue to improve. We will exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will see souls come to know Jesus. And that's what it's all about. We're all a work in progress. No doubt about it. But oh, how we need to glorify our Savior, Jesus, and lift Him up. And that's our desire. Would you pray with me tonight? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, I pray, Father, that You will help us to implement, Lord, these principles that we've studied from the church at Jerusalem. And Father, I pray that we will have a church that truly glorifies our Savior, Jesus Christ, that honors Him, that lifts Him up, and that exalts Him. I pray, Father, that we won't be a people-pleasing church, but a God-pleasing church. More than anything else in the world, Lord, we want to be a church that pleases God. We want to glorify You. Because, Father, if we please man and we don't please You, we have failed as a church. And so, Father, we pray that more than anything else, Lord, we will glorify You, honor You, and that You will have the preeminence, Jesus, here at Crossroads. Jesus, we want You to have the preeminence. May You help us to have a very tender, soft, contrite heart towards You. And may we be yielded unto You.